Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Mark, chapter 6. Last Lord's Day in the text, we looked at one of the transition points in Mark's Gospel as Jesus moves from being the sole preacher and teacher of the Gospel to sending out the 12 to preach and teach and make disciples as His ambassadors with the ability to perform authenticating miracles, verifying that their message came from God. As we learn, discipleship is the process Jesus has sovereignly designed for all true followers of His to take the good news to the ends of the earth. In our text for this morning, we come to another key moment in Mark's Gospel as we're going to learn about the murder of the greatest prophet up until Jesus. As you know, John the Baptizer was the cousin of Jesus, the son of Zacharias the priest and his wife Elizabeth. John was a gift from God to this godly couple after Elizabeth, who had been barren, was beyond age to conceive. John was chosen by God in eternity past to be the forerunner, the herald of the Messiah, telling the Jews and everyone else that the kingdom of God was at hand and how they could be a part of that kingdom. As such, he was the final Old Testament prophet. Jesus explained his true worth when he said that he was the greatest man who ever lived up until his time, the time of Jesus. Now, what makes this passage so unique is that it's the only account in the Gospel of Mark that is not about Jesus. Every other account is about Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, given who John is, this is a very important passage, but it's the context that tells us why this is so important and why Mark includes this in his Gospel. Whenever you read the Word of God, especially the Gospel accounts, you need to remember the supreme importance of the Jews to God. As you well know, God created and chose the nation of Israel to be His own special people. They are His specially chosen people, and they know that. As John MacArthur says, they are the most privileged people in human history. To them was given the Scriptures, the covenants. To them were sent the prophets. To them the Gospel was first preached. It's the Jews whom God used to write the Old Testament and to write the New Testament. This is a great privilege. But what they did with this privilege, of course, is the tragedy of all tragedies, the ultimate tragedy of any people, to have such immense privilege and to turn against the very God who gave them that privilege. They have abused and misunderstood that relationship to believe that His love for them gives them a free pass to heaven, even though His written revelation to them tells them otherwise. Because of that supreme privilege, they are therefore the most responsible of all people. Now, specifically, in connection with our passage for this morning, it is their irresponsibility that is highlighted here. Now you say, well, wait a second, the Jews didn't kill John, Herod did. So why are they responsible for his death? Well, that's a good question. And I'm going to tell you why they are responsible. Consistent throughout the history of Israel is their propensity to reject the prophets sent to them by God Himself and then kill them. God sent them prophets to speak to them, to correct them, to help them to live lives that were pleasing to Him, and they rejected them and then killed them. As you come to the end of the Old Testament, we find them killing a prophet named Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, of whom Jesus says in Matthew 23:25, they murdered him between the temple and the altar. Then comes the 500 silent years in which God is not heard from at all. And then to break the silence, God sends the final prophet, John the Baptizer, to be the forerunner, the herald of the long-awaited promised Messiah the Old Testament prophets prophesied about. That makes John the most important prophet up until Jesus Christ himself. And what do they do with him? Well, initially they all flocked out to the wilderness by the thousands to see him and to listen to him. He was unlike any prophet they had heard before. But when he explained that despite their Jewish heritage, they were sinners who must confess and repent of their sin to be included in the kingdom of God, they rejected him and his message. This was always their pattern. But by the time you get to the 500 years of silence, they deny that they were prophet killers. And so Jesus confronts their denial. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Turn over to Matthew 23. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He's talking to the religious leaders of the false religion of Judaism, the false religious leaders of Israel. You hypocrites! That's one who says something and does something different. For you build the tombs of the prophets, and you adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? And the implied answer is, well, you're not going to. Therefore, in light of this, behold, listen to this, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. There that is again. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And what he's saying there is nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. You have now rejected the forerunner of the Messiah. In just a short time, you will reject me, the one whom John told you about. Now watch this. John's sole purpose in existing was to point Israel to Jesus, which means then to reject Jesus is to reject John. To reject John is to reject Jesus. Did the Jews kill John? No, Herod did. But the Jews stood by and allowed him to be killed without saying a word. Did the Jews kill Jesus? No, the Romans did. But the Jews also did nothing to stop it. And in fact, they did all they could to ensure that Jesus was crucified. And so when John was put in prison, it didn't bother the Jews that much because it silenced his message, convicting them of their sin. And when Jesus was killed also, it didn't bother them that much at first because they believed that the message of Jesus would be finally silenced as well. And so what we have here in the account of the murder of John the Baptizer is a preview of what is going to happen to Jesus Christ, God incarnate, in just a short period of time. Do not miss the point that immediately following the sending out of the 12, we have the account of the greatest prophet paying the price for obeying their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this is a preview of what's going to happen. This is a preview for the 12 and for all true followers of Jesus Christ of the price we could pay for speaking the truth to sinful men. Now here's the immediate context of our passage. As we come to our passage in chapter 6, John the Baptizer, has been arrested and imprisoned for at least a year, probably a year plus. in terms of timing, probably right after Jesus had been baptized by John. John said, Jesus must increase, I must decrease, and God used Herod to make that happen. Now, how did John, who was preaching out in the wilderness, wind up in prison? Well, this has to do with the truth John had spoken to a sinful man that I referred to a moment ago. The sinful man was named Herod, who happened to be the regional monarch over Galilee and Perea. Now, there are several Herods mentioned in the Bible. There was Herod the Great, who ruled over Palestine as a vassal king. That means a puppet king of the Roman Empire from 37 to 4 B.C. Rome would conquer a territory of Israel. They would put an Israel or quasi-Israel person in charge of that who reported to Rome and who kept the peace so Rome didn't have to deal with the natives, the locals. It was the Herod the Great, who's mentioned in the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth. The Jewish people hated him, not only because he was a Gentile overlord representing Roman oppression, but also on account of his gross immorality and brutality. It was Herod the Great, who slaughtered the male babies of Bethlehem in an attempt to kill Jesus. Matthew 2, verse 16. He also ordered the execution of the Sanhedrin when they opposed him and even murdered two of his own sons. Well, when he died, his kingdom was divided into four parts and given to his four sons, each of whom became the tetrarch, that means ruler of a fourth, the tetrarch of one of the four pieces. Herod Antipas, who became tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, is the Herod who is mentioned in Luke's account of Jesus' Passion Week. Luke 23, 6 through 12. He ruled there for some 42, 43 years. And so we have members of the Herod family mentioned at both the beginning and end of Jesus' life, but Herod Antipas is also mentioned here in Mark chapter 6 in connection with the murder of John the Baptizer. And so when Herod Antipas was nearly 30 years into his 42-year reign as tetrarch over Galilee and Perea, he began to hear rumors of a man who could work miracles. In his confused, depraved mind, he could come to only one conclusion as to who this man might be and how he came by his powers. And that brings us to our passage, and here's our outline. Number one, Herod's confusion. Number two, Herod's culpability. And number three, Herod's crime. Look at verse 14. This is Herod's confusion. And King Herod heard of it. Stop right there. King Herod heard of it. What's the question? Heard of what? Well, look back at verse 7. Jesus summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. That's demons. That's demons. Verse 12. They went out, preached. They preached that men should repent. That's the message of the kingdom. You can't get into the kingdom without confessing of your sin, repenting from your sin. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So get this. Apparently, as the 12 apostles ministered with authenticating miracles, news of people being healed and demons being cast out, and perhaps even some raised from the dead, became so well known in Galilee that even Herod heard about it. But look at this, verse 14. For his name had become well known. So verses 12 and 13 is talking about the 12, and we get to verse 14, and he says, for his name, not their names. And what that tells us is that the 12 had done an excellent job of pointing people to Jesus alone. You'll remember that we learned at the end of verse 13 that the apostles were anointing with oil many sick and healing them. You'll remember I told you Jesus never did that. The apostles never did that. It wasn't medicinal in any way, shape, or form because the healing they performed was supernatural. You'll remember that in the Old Testament, olive oil was used to symbolize God's presence and authority, especially in the anointing of priests and kings. The apostles then anointed the sick with oil to symbolize the fact that their authority came from God and not from themselves. They were not the source of their power, but only channels for it. And by using that simple symbol, familiar to first century Jews, the apostles passed the glory back to the Lord Himself, where it all belonged. And so because they never took the credit for the miracles, because they always pointed the people back to Jesus, consequently, when Herod heard of the miracles from all over Galilee, he believed that it was Jesus, but he thought it could be someone else. Look at verse 14. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, the people did not know ever what to do with Jesus, and so some of them believed that it had to be John the Baptizer raised from the dead. They knew that Herod had killed John, and so they assumed Jesus was John risen from the dead. Bottom line, rather than remembering what John had said and the fact that John pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, in other words, sins of both Jew and Gentile alike, they wrongly concluded that Jesus just might be John in resurrected form. Verse 15. But others were saying, no, he's Elijah. Now, where does that come from? Well, the Jews knew their Old Testament. They didn't really understand the Old Testament because the religious leaders had added all kinds of false doctrine and man-made tradition to it. But they knew enough to know that the Old Testament Malachi, the Old Testament prophet Malachi, had prophesied in Malachi 4, verse 5, that one like Elijah would come before Messiah. And so they concluded that Jesus was Elijah. What they missed was that the one like Elijah was actually John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Messiah pointing to Jesus. Verse 15. Others were saying, he's a prophet. Just like one of the prophets of old. According to Deuteronomy 18:15, and they camped on that verse, a leader would come to lead his people. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Who's speaking? Moses. A prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. Well, they focused on the raised up someone from your country land and missed the you shall listen to him part. Well, they assumed Jesus was that prophet, just a very special prophet. Others were willing to identify Jesus only as a great prophet, or one who perhaps was resuming the line of Old Testament prophets who had been silent for those 500 years. They knew Jesus was unique, but they would not accept him as the one and only true Messiah. So Herod's confused. He's confused. He doesn't know what to think. Look at Luke chapter 9. This is one of the parallel passages. Luke chapter 9, verse 7. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded. But who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. Look at verse 7. Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening. He was greatly perplexed. He was confused. It was said by some, John had risen from the dead. By some, Elijah had appeared. By others, one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod says, oh, wait a second. I killed him myself. He didn't know what to do with this. And so Herod is confused. And no doubt very concerned that this just might be John the Baptizer back from the dead to pay him back for killing him. Well, that leads us to our second point, Herod's culpability. And this explains his guilt. Look at verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, literally, he kept hearing about it. He kept hearing about the innumerable miracles Jesus and the 12 were performing. He kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. This is great. He is obviously petrified. No doubt he's concerned about some sort of retribution, which tells us that he knows that what he did was wrong. It also tells us just how pagan and superstitious he was. He knew that he beheaded a righteous man for a profoundly unrighteous reason. And so according to the Pharisees in Luke 13, it is clear that Herod wants to meet Jesus, who he thinks is John, to kill him for a second time. Now, why is Herod, the king, so concerned, so racked with fear? Well, verse 17. And Mark here relates the story behind the death of John. Verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. Now that tells us that the arrest of John was personal, not political. He was not worried about some type of uprising. This was a personal issue with him. If there was one thing that John was crystal clear about, it was that sinners must confess their sin and repent of that sin to be acceptable to God and to be part of the kingdom of God. And so where John dealt with sinners, which was always, you can know that he was preaching confession and repentance. Which brings us to the sinner, Herod. When John heard about the incestuous, adulterous relationship between Herod and Herodias, he was compelled by God to speak out against such blatant immorality. So get what's happening here. Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus, who was the half-brother of Herod Antipas. So Herod took his niece, Herodias, as his wife, even though she was still his half-brother, Herod Philip's wife. If that wasn't bad enough, Herod Antipas himself was already married to the daughter of King Aretas. He was the king responsible for the Nabatean Arabia, to the south east of the Dead Sea. So, we've got Herod involved in an unbiblical relationship involving both adultery and incest. Herod Antipas convinced Herodias to leave his half-brother Herod Philip I so that he could marry her. The result? His former father-in-law, King Aretas, was so furious that he brought his armies to kill Herod, and it would have been successful had Roman troops not stepped in to keep the peace. Well, such a public display of blatant immorality, flaunting common decency, as well as violating the clear teaching of the Word of God, prompted John to speak out against it, regardless of the fact that Herod was the king. That's what Mark tells us, verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful, not against God. It's against God. It's against man. It is not lawful for you to have your half-brother's wife." No doubt he was preaching about the fact that all sinners, including the king, should confess and repent of their sin. Notice the word "saying" there. John had been saying to Herod, imperfect tense. That's repeatedly preaching the same sermon with the same result, preaching and using Herod as an illustration of unrepentant sin. Well, Herod did not appreciate that kind of publicity. And so he sent his soldiers to arrest John, and they had him put in prison. Bound in prison. Prison would have been enough, but bound in prison without any type of a legal trial. Now, this prison is very likely, most scholars believe that it was at a place called Macarius. Macarius is near the northeastern shore of the Dead Sea, all the way down in the southern tip of Perea. It was there at Macarius that Herod had built this massive compound consisting of a fortress, a palace, and a prison. And so John, raised in the desert, spends his last days in the dungeon of a prison. According to Luke 7:18, the disciples of John were permitted to visit him occasionally during his imprisonment, giving John some momentary companionship during this time. I would guarantee that someday in heaven we will meet fellow prisoners of John the Baptizer who used his confinement as a prison ministry. Well, notice this, and this is interesting. Verse 19. Herodias had a grudge against him. Who? John. And wanted him put to death and could not do so. Why? Well, Herod wouldn't let her. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. Herod was superstitious. Therefore, Herod was concerned what might happen to him if he did kill John again. Besides that, he didn't want any public uprising lest Rome get involved and he lose his power and his authority and his position. Matthew 14:5 tells us that although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But then look at this. This is interesting. Verse 20. When he heard him, he was very perplexed. But he used to enjoy listening to him. When he, Herod, heard him, John, he, Herod, was very perplexed. But Herod used to enjoy listening to him. Now, you'll remember that when Paul was in prison that Felix liked to listen to Paul in prison, Acts 24:25. He hoped he would gain some money from Paul, but nevertheless, he enjoyed listening to Paul. No doubt John was a masterful communicator, but Herod, being spiritually dead, could not comprehend the words John said. It is why he's perplexed. But you can know that God held him accountable for every word he rejected. So, from Herod's confusion to Herod's culpability, we conclude with Herod's crime, verse 21. A strategic day came. What's the question? What makes it strategic? Well, he tells us, verse 21, it was Herod's birthday. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and those leading men of Galilee. Now, here's just an interesting note from history. The Jews generally viewed birthday celebrations as pagan events. Can I get an amen? But the Romans, on the other hand, they hosted parties that sometimes lasted for days on end and involved all kinds of depraved behavior. And this birthday party would prove to be just that. Notice, if you will, that this is a men's only party. Did you catch that? These are some of the most powerful people, from upper-level tax collectors to high-ranking military commanders to those whom Mark 3, verse 6, identify as Herodians, supporters of Herod and the Romans. Just to give you a picture of the status of these guests, remember that a commander was one in authority over 1,000 men. And so this crowd included the top military officers as well as the top politicians in Israel. Verse 22. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. Now understand, we are not talking about ballet here. This was a depraved display of erotic dance designed to arouse the drunken men. But then, exposing the pagan heart of Herod even further, he allows his stepdaughter, the daughter of his stolen wife, the niece, to dance before the men. This is basically a striptease. Josephus tells us that her name was Salome. Mark 6:22, and the king, Herod, said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." The young girl apparently pleased the drunken crowd to the degree that Herod feels the pressure to reward her for her display of depravity. Verse 23. And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me." Notice he says this twice. He swore to her. Now it's an oath. "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom." Now, the promise he makes to her, needless to say, is profoundly ignorant. It is as foolish as it could possibly be. It is an unbelievably ignorant promise. keep in mind that as he makes this promise, he is at best the puppet king of Rome over a territory he barely has control over, and even then, it's delegated authority. But by making such an oath before this multitude of men, he is now bound to keep the oath he has so foolishly made. Being only 15 or 16, she didn't know what to do. She had no idea what to do, and so she goes to the only one she can, her mother. No doubt her mother controlled her. No doubt her evil mother allowed her to dance in such a manner. No doubt, as we'll see in a moment, her mother also controlled Herod, verse 24. And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" Well, you know what mom's going to say. She's wanted John dead from the first moment she ever heard him speak against their evil immorality. Herodias said, "The head of John the Baptist." Well, Salome doesn't even think twice about that. She doesn't think about what she might want. She's under the control of her mother, and so verse 25, immediately, there's Mark's word again, right? Immediately, right away, what's she do? She goes in a hurry to the king. Why does she go right away? Well, she doesn't want Dad to sober up at all. She doesn't want him to come to his senses. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." In other words, I want John the Baptizer dead. I want him dead right now. More than that, I want to see his severed head on a platter. Make no mistake, Herodias is just as depraved and wicked as Herod, or she would have never allowed her daughter in front of those men at that party. And she never would have issued this desire through her to Herod. But you'll remember, Herod had prevented her from killing Herodias. As I've said many times before, without the convicting work of the Holy Spirit on a person's heart, the response of a sinner to the truth of the Word of God is always anger. Anger. Just look at the response of our country to the recent lawful decisions of the Supreme Court. It's anger. In the case of this wicked, depraved woman, her response to the truth concerning her sin and her eternal destiny was to kill the messenger. And so Salome rushes back in to give her stepfather the answer to his question before he comes to his senses. Well, what's Herod, the head of his home, going to do? Verse 26, "And although the king was very sorry," that's called a meaningless action. Not good enough. Not sorry enough. Never does he say to his daughter, "What does this have to do with you?" He just ignorantly complies with her demand. "Although the king was very sorry," verse 26, "yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests," that's the key right there, "he was unwilling to refuse her." Now you'll remember, in that culture, unlike in our culture, in that culture, to make an oath and not keep the oath was a disgrace. To make an oath before others and not keep it was even worse. You'll remember one such foolish vow in Judges chapter 11, where Jephthah's foolish vow forced him to sacrifice his daughter. And of course, both the vow and the keeping of that vow was unbiblical and unpleasing to the Lord. But let me explain why Herod felt forced to keep his vow. Number one, because of his foolish pride. Number two, because he did not want to look bad in front of his guests. Number three, because he was a man with no principles. Oh, he'll keep the vow, but he'll kill the righteous man. Four, because he's so unbelievably weak. And five, as always, because he was depraved. The inability to think rationally. Verse 27, immediately, there we go again, the king sent an executioner. How about thinking about this for a moment, Herod? No. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back John's head, and he went and had him beheaded in the prison. Sadly, in this territory, the situation, Herod did have the authority granted to him by Rome to kill John the Baptizer, and so he orders his death. You'll remember the Jews in Jerusalem could not kill Jesus. Rome had prohibited capital punishment. Verse 28, they brought his head on a platter, and they gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. They brought John's head on a platter as directed and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. You say, what kind of a practice is this? MacArthur writes, though the setting of John's head on a platter was a presentation fit for cannibals, such an act was not uncommon in the barbaric world of antiquity because it guaranteed the execution had been carried out. According to the ancient Roman historian Cassius Dio, when the head of Cicero, 43 BC, was brought to Mark Antony's wife, Fulvia, she pulled out his tongue and repeatedly stabbed it with her hairpin. Her violent assault on his tongue was intended as a poetic act of final vengeance against Cicero because he had delivered powerful speeches that attacked her husband. The 5th century church father Jerome, 420, suggested that Herodias similarly mutilated the severed head of John the Baptist. And though we cannot verify such a report, it would certainly fit with the spiteful rage that characterized this vulgar queen. And so after a year imprisoned in the dungeon of Herod, John is finally set free. And what we know is that the moment his life ended on this earth, he woke up in the presence of God in heaven. And oh, what a reward awaited this faithful servant, the greatest of all Old Testament prophets. By the way, the first martyr of Jesus Christ. He was faithful always, even to the end. Verse 29, when his disciples, whose disciples? The disciples of John, no doubt some of whom had visited him in prison. When they heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. These disciples were both grieved and confused. John had repeatedly said that the kingdom was at hand, and now with him dead, they had to be wondering what would happen next. But as you well know, this is not the end for these disciples. This is not how the story ends. Look at one of the parallel passages in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Verse 11, his head, John's head, was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And the disciples, John's disciples, came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. They knew of Jesus' love for this faithful man, his faithful cousin, and so they rushed to tell him the sad news. Verse 13. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. Think this through. Even though Jesus knew that John was in heaven and that they would be together again in just a short while, nevertheless, death, the result of sin in the world, was always especially grievous to Jesus. You'll remember how bitterly he wept over Lazarus, even knowing that he was about to raise him from the dead. Jesus also knew, as I said, in a short period of time, he would follow the path John walked for speaking the truth to the world. Now remember, Herod desperately wanted to see Jesus in person. But that wasn't going to happen yet. In fact, when Jesus was told how badly Herod wanted to meet him, he said in Luke 13:32, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal.'" In other words, "I will see you. Tell him I will see him when my time to go to the Father has come, but not one moment before." Well, as you know, that moment did come, but not until right before Jesus was crucified, and we read about it in Luke chapter 23. Turn there. According to Luke, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod because you'll remember that Pilate could find no guilt in Jesus. Why? Well, because he was guilty of nothing. According to Luke, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. Verse 6, when Pilate heard, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. When he heard that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, Herod Antipas, the tetrarch over Galilee and Perea, he sent Jesus to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. He wanted to see a trick. He questioned him at some length, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. In the end, Herod did see Jesus. And just as he missed the point with John, so he misses the point with Jesus. Unimpressed and not knowing what to do with Jesus, he sent him back to Pilate, who had Jesus put to death. Now listen, anytime you read a story like this, you must always remember that in the end, we saw this in our psalm this morning, that in the end, Jesus Christ will be vindicated. Jesus Christ, the very one Herod had a personal audience with, will right every wrong. In the end, Jesus will reign. The wicked will be punished according to the truth they rejected, and they will be punished by the very judge they rejected. Those made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, his shed blood on the cross, dying in the place of those who would believe, will all be in heaven, praising our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all of eternity. As for Herod and his entire family, the punishment they are now facing and will face, will endure for all of eternity, is beyond comprehension. Herod had time with John and killed him. He had time with Jesus and mocked him and sent him to his death. Oh, how great his eternal punishment will be. But remember, if you have not committed your life to Jesus Christ as your Master and your Savior, you are going to spend eternity in the very same place Herod and his family will be. You won't see him. It'll be outer darkness. You might hear him, but you won't be able to distinguish his cries from the shrieking agony of the millions of others who will be there also. I think we read a passage like this and we have two responses. Number one, what a vile, wicked man. He deserves to go to hell. But see, if you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to end up in the same place. The other response is we read this and we say, boy, how unjust, how unfair, how useless is this world filled with such depraved, wicked, evil people? And God says, I own it all. It's all designed to give me glory. That glory will come in the end when my Son reigns over all that there is. Those are the things we need to remember when we look at a passage such as this. Well, Father, thank you for our time in the Word this morning. What a dramatic account of the death of this precious man, so devoted, singly devoted to point all he came in contact with to you. And he didn't convict of sin. He didn't preach sermons convicting of sin because he was angry with those people or because he wanted to hurt them in some way. He preached those sermons because he was concerned for their souls. And what he understood was that short of confession and repentance of sin, they would spend eternity in hell. And so his message was hard. It cut deeply. But it was the truth shared in love. Now, the wicked don't ever see that. They can't see that. They can't comprehend, which is why we always pray that you will do whatever it takes in that person's life to drive them to their knees and then open their eyes and their ears and their hearts and their minds to comprehend spiritual truth that the natural man just can't understand. We thank you for your precious word. Thank you for this congregation that loves the teaching of your word. Bless them for that faithfulness. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.